وَلَقَدْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِيثَاقَ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَبَعَثْنَا مِنْهُمُ اثْنَيْ عَشَرَ نَقِيبًا وَقَالَ اللَّهُ إِنِّي مَعَكُمْ لَئِنْ أَقَمْتُمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَيْتُمُ الزَّكَاةَ وَآمَنْتُمْ بِرُسُلِي وَعَزَّرْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَقْرَضْتُمُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا لَأُكَفِّرَنَّ عَنْكُمْ سَيِّئَاتِكُمْ وَلَأُدْخِلَنَّكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ فَمَنْ كَفَرَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ سَوَاءَ السَّبِيلِ
Surely, Allah took a covenant with the children of Israel, and we raised up from them 12 of their leaders, and Allah said, Behold, I am with you. If you establish prayer and pay zakah and believe in my prophets and help them and lend Allah a good loan, I will certainly efface from you your evil deeds and will surely cause you to enter the gardens beneath which rivers flow. Whosoever of you disbelieves thereafter has indeed gone astray from the right way. And we raised up from them 12 of their leaders. The word Naqib in Arabic denotes supervisor and censor. There are 12 tribes among the Israelites, and each tribe was required to appoint one of its members as a Naqib to look after their affairs and try to prevent them from becoming victims of irreligiousness and moral corruption. Although the book of Numbers in the Bible does mention these 12 men, it does not seem to convey the sense of their being religious and moral mentors, as the term Naqib employed by the Quran does. The Bible simply mentions them as the chiefs and dignitaries of their tribes.
And Allah said, Behold, I am with you, if you establish prayer and pay zakah, and believe in my prophets, and help them.
The assurance of God's support is made conditional upon their continuous response to the call of God and for support of His prophets.
And lend Allah a goodly loan.
This expression signifies spending one's wealth for the sake of God. Since God has promised to return to man every penny that he spends in his way along with his reward, which will be severalfold, the Quran characterizes this spending as a loan to God. This spending is considered a loan provided it is a good loan, that is, provided the money spent is in the cause of God, has been acquired by legitimate means, and has been spent in accordance with the laws of God and with sincerity and earnestness.
I will certainly efface from you your evil deeds.
To efface someone's evil deeds signifies two things. First, that if a man decides to follow the straight path and strives to follow God's directives in both thought and action, his soul will be purged of many evils and his way of life will gradually become free of corruption. Second, if in spite of this reform, weaknesses still persist in a man's life, he is assured that God will not punish him and will have his failing erased from his record. For God is not too exacting over trivial errors, providing a man has sincerely accepted the basic guidance and reformed his character.
Whosoever of you disbelieves thereafter has indeed gone astray from the right way.
That is, they once found the right way, and then allowed it to be lost, and thus put themselves on the road to perdition. We have translated the Quranic expression, Sawa al-Sabil, as the right way for the sake of brevity. A better rendering could be, the high road of balance and moderation, but even this would fail to bring out the meaning fully. In order to grasp the full significance of what is being said, here one should bear in mind that in himself man constitutes a microcosm of society. He has innumerable powers and potentialities, myriad desires, feelings and inclinations, and a host of divergent urges. Social life consists of a huge network of complex relationships, and with the growth of civilization and culture, the complexity of these relationships increases. There is also a rich fund of resources in the world, and there are countless possibilities for their reutilization. As a result, man is confronted with a plethora of choices and problems. The fact that man has inherent limitations means that he is incapable of viewing in one sweep and in a balanced way the entire span of existence. Hence, man is in no position to prescribe for his kind a judicious way of life, a way of life wherein justice is done to all his powers and capacities, in which a wholesome balance is maintained between all his inherent potentialities, in which all his urges are given their due, in which his twofold need for inner satisfaction and external self-realization is fully met, in which various aspects of human life are taken into proper consideration, giving birth to an integrated scheme with a built-in capacity to harmonize the multifarious strains and stresses of social life, in which material resources are fully exploited in the best interests of both the individual and society, and within the framework of equity, justice, and righteousness. When man takes upon himself the task of prescribing the guidelines for his life and becomes his own lawmaker, his mind tends to become preoccupied with one specific aspect of human life, with one of the numerous demands of his nature, with one of the myriad problems calling for solution. His mental involvement is liable to be so intense that he adopts, consciously or otherwise, an unjust attitude towards all the other aspects, requirements, and problems of human life. Consequently, when such opinions are imposed, the balance which ought to prevail in man's life are disrupted, and he begins to swing either towards one extreme or the other. Gradually, this deviation assumes intolerable proportions. A reaction sets in, and justice is demanded for the neglected aspects of human life. Still, human life remains deprived of justice. The reason for this failure is that man's reaction to imbalance is itself devoid of balance. The new dispensation, in turn, persists in excessive preoccupation with either one specific aspect, problem, or requirement of human life at the expense of all others. Thus, human life is denied judicious and balanced progress. Man continues to stumble hither and thither, from one form of self-destruction to another. All courses of life charted by man himself are winding and crooked. They move in the wrong directions, reach the wrong end, and then turn back in another wrong direction. Among these numerous ways, all false, there is just one way that lies exactly in the middle. This way alone does full justice to all of man's various potentialities and urges, to all his instincts and predispositions, to all the multifarious claims of both the body and the spirit, in short, to all aspects of his life. In this way, there is no crookedness. It is the one course of life in which nothing is given either too much consideration or too little, and in nothing suffers inequity and injustice. Man's very nature thirsts for such a way, and the succession of revolts against false ways of life is merely a manifestation of his constant quest for this right and straight way. Left to himself, man is incapable of charting this way. It is God alone who can direct him to it, and indeed the prophets were sent for this very purpose. The Quran designates this way as Sawa al-Sabil, the right way, in the present verse, and elsewhere as Al-Sirat al-Mustaqim, the straight way. This is the road which goes amidst the countless winding and crooked paths of life, the road which leads man, disregarding all the curved and crooked paths, straight onto his success, right from this world to the hereafter. Whoever goes along it enjoys rectitude in this world and success and felicity in the next. But whoever loses this road is bound to become a victim of false beliefs and false ways of conduct, and thus comes to have a wrong orientation in life. This will lead him to hell, where all bent and crooked paths end. The following illustrates man's dilemma. In modern times, some philosophers have been so impressed by this constant swinging in human life from one extreme to another as to have mistakenly argued that the dialectical process is the natural course of human life. They conclude, therefore, that the only way for human life to progress is that a thesis should first swing it in one direction, and then an antithesis swing it in the opposite direction, after which there will emerge a synthesis which constitutes the course of human progress. These curved lines from one extreme to the other do not indicate the correct course of human progress. Rather, they represent the tragic stumblings which again and again obstruct the true progress of human life. Every extreme thesis sets life on a certain course and continues to pull it in that direction for some time. When human life is thus thrown off its right course, the result is that certain realities of life, which had not received their due, rise up in revolt, and this revolt often assumes the form of an antithesis. This revolt begins to pull life in the opposite direction. As the right way is approached, the conflicting ideas, the thesis and antithesis, begin to effect some kind of mutual compromise, leading to the emergence of a synthesis. This synthesis comprises many elements conducive to the good of mankind. But since societies which do not submit to the guidance of the prophets are deprived both of the signposts that might indicate the right way and of faith to help steady man's feet thereon, this synthesis does not permit human life to maintain the golden mean. Its momentum is so powerful that it once more pushes life to the opposite extreme. At this point, certain realities are once again denied their due, with the result that another antithesis emerges in reaction to the iniquities of the earlier ideology. Had the light of the Quran been available to these short-sighted philosophers, and had they been able to perceive the right way envisaged by the Quran, they would have realized that this was the true course of human progress.
فَبِمَا نَقْضِهِمْ مِيثَاقَهُمْ لَعَنَّاهُمْ وَجَعَلْنَا قُلُوبَهُمْ قَاسِيَةً يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَن مَّوَاضِعِهِ وَنَسُوا حَظًّا مِّمَّا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ وَلَا تَزَالُ تَطَّلِعُ عَلَى خَائِنَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِّنْهُمْ فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاصْفَحْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ
Then, for their breach of the covenant, we cast them away from our mercy and cause their hearts to harden. And now they are in such a state that they pervert the words from their context and thus distort their meaning, and have forgotten a good portion of the teaching they were imparted. And regarding all except a few of them, you continue to learn that they committed acts of treachery. Pardon them, then, and overlook their deeds. Surely Allah loves those who do good deeds.
وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّا نَصَارَى أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَهُمْ فَنَسُوا حَظًّا مِّمَّا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ فَأَغْرَيْنَا بَيْنَهُمُ الْعَدَاوَةَ وَالْبَغْضَاءَ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ وَسَوْفَ يُنَبِّئُهُمُ اللَّهُ بِمَا كَانُوا يَصْنَعُونَ
We also took a covenant from those who said, We are Christians, but they forgot a good portion of the teaching they had been imparted with. Wherefore, we aroused enmity and spite between them till the day of resurrection, and ultimately Allah will tell them what they have contrived.
We also took a covenant from those who said, We are Christians.
Some are of the opinion that the word Nasara, meaning Christians, is derived from Nasira, Nazareth, the birthplace of the Messiah. In fact, this word is not derived from Nasira, Nazareth, but from the word Nusra, and the basis of this derivation is the question posed by the Messiah to his disciples. Who are my supporters, Ansari, in the way of God? In response to this, they said, We are the supporters, Ansar, in the way of God. Christian authors have been misled by the resemblance between the words Nasira and Nasara into believing that the name of the sect founded in the early history of Christianity and contemptuously characterized as either Nazarenes or Ebonites served as the basis of the Quranic designation of the Christians. But here, the Quran categorically states that they had declared that they were Nasara, and it is obvious that the Christians never called themselves Nazarenes. In this connection, it should be recalled that Jesus, peace be upon him, never called his followers Christians, for he had not come to found a new religion named after him. His mission was to revive the religion of Moses, peace be upon him, and of all the prophets who preceded him, as well as of the one who was to appear after him. Hence, he neither formed any cult divorced from the Israelites and the followers of the Mosaic law, nor designated his followers by any distinctive name. Likewise, his early followers neither considered themselves to be separate from the Israelite community, nor developed into an independent group, nor adopted any distinctive symbol and name. They worshipped in the temple of Jerusalem along with the other Jews and considered themselves to be the followers of the Mosaic law. Later on, the process of alienation began to operate on both sides. On the one hand, Paul, one of the followers of Jesus, peace be upon him, declared independence from the Mosaic law, holding that faith in Christ was all that one needed for salvation. On the other hand, the Jewish rabbis declared the followers of Christ to be heretics and excommunicated them. Despite this, for some time the new sect had no distinct appellation of its own. The followers of Christ variously described themselves as disciples, as brethren, as those who believed, and as saints. The Jews sometimes designated them as Galileans and as the sect of Nazarenes. These nicknames, which were originally contrived in order to ridicule them, referred to Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, peace be upon him, in the district of Galilee. These names, however, did not gain sufficient popularity to become the permanent names of the followers of Christ. They were called Christians for the first time by the people of Antioch in 43 AD or 44 AD when Paul and Barnabas went there and began to preach their religion. This appellation was flung at them by the opponents of the followers of Christ precisely in order to tease them by using an appellation which was unacceptable to them. But when their enemies began to call them consistently by this name, their leaders reacted by saying that if they were called Christians because of their allegiance to Christ, they had no reason to be ashamed of it. It was thus that the followers of Christ also gradually began to call themselves by the same name which had originally been conferred upon them sarcastically. In the course of time, the Christians ceased to realize that theirs had originally been a derogatory appellation chosen for them by outsiders rather than by themselves. The Quran, therefore, does not refer to the followers of Christ as Christians. It reminds them, rather, that they belong to those who responded to the query of Jesus, peace be upon him, "Who are my supporters, Ansari, in the way of God?" by saying that they were his Ansar, supporters in God's cause. It is an irony of fate that far from feeling grateful at being referred to by a dignified appellation, Christian missionaries take offense at the fact that the Quran designates them as Nasara rather than as Christians.
Ya ahla al-kitab qad ja'akum rasuluna yubayyin lakum kathiran mimma kuntum tukhfun min al-kitab يبين لكم كثيرا مما كنتم تخفون من الكتاب ويعفو عن كثير قد جاءكم من الله نور وكتاب مبين.
People of the book, now our messenger has come to you. He makes clear to you a good many things of the book, which you were wont to conceal, and also passes over many things. There has now come to you a light from Allah, and a clear book, and also passes over many things.
God discloses some of the dishonest and treacherous dealings of theirs where He deems it necessary in order to strengthen the cause of the true religion, and ignores the discourse of those which are not truly indispensable.
يهدي به الله من اتبع رضوانه سبل السلام يهدي به الله من اتبع رضوانه سبل السلام ويخرجهم من الظلمات إلى النور بإذنه ويهديهم إلى صراط مستقيم.
Through which Allah shows to all who seek to please Him the paths leading to safety. He brings them out by His leave from darkness to light and directs them on the straight way. Who seek to please Him the paths leading to safety. The word safety here denotes safety from false perception and outlook, safety from misdeeds and their consequences. Whoever seeks guidance from the Book of God and from the example of the Messenger, peace be upon him, can find out how to keep himself safe from errors at each of life's crossroads.
لَقَدْ كَفَرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْمَسِيحُ بْنُ مَرْيَمَ قُلْ فَمَنْ يَمْلِكُ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا إِنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يُهْلِكَ الْمَسِيحَ ابْنَ مَرْيَمَ وَأُمَّهُ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا وَلِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ.
Indeed, those who said, Christ, peace be upon him, the son of Mary, he is indeed God, disbelieved. Say, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, who could have overruled Allah had he so willed to destroy Christ, peace be upon him, the son of Mary, and his mother, and all those who are on earth? For to Allah belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth, and all that is between them. He creates what he wills. Allah is all powerful. Indeed, those who said, Christ, peace be upon him, the son of Mary, he is indeed God, disbelieved. The original mistake committed by the Christians in declaring Jesus, peace be upon him, to be a combination of human and divine essences turned Jesus, peace be upon him, into a mystery for them. And the more the Christian scholars tried to solve this mystery by resorting to conjecture and rhetorical extravagance, the more involved the whole matter became. Those who were more impressed by the humanity of Jesus, peace be upon him, stressed his being the Son of God and considered him to be one of the three gods. Those who were more impressed by the divinity of Jesus, peace be upon him, considered him to be none other than God, stressing that he was the human incarnation of God and worshipped him as a god. Those who tried to strike a middle path spent all their efforts hammering out subtle verbal formulations of the Trinity that would allow people to consider the Messiah to be God and man at one and the same time, to affirm that God and the Messiah are independent and simultaneously constitute an inseparable whole, and all that is between them. He creates what he wills. This statement hints at the childishness of those who have been misled into believing that the Messiah himself is God, either because of his miraculous birth, or because of his flawless moral character, or because of the miracles which he performed. The Messiah is merely a sign of the innumerable wonders of God's creation, a sign which somehow dazzled the eyes of those superficial people. Had their perception been wider, they would have been able to see that there are even more inspiring examples of His creation and infinite power. If anything, their attitude was indicative of the intellectual puerility of those who were so overawed by the excellence of a creature as to mistake Him for the Creator. Those whose intelligence penetrates through the excellence of creatures, who look upon them merely as signs of the magnificent power of God, and who are led by such observations to a reinforcement of faith in the Creator, are truly wise.
وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاءُهُ قُلْ فَلِمَ يُعَذِّبُكُمْ بِذُنُوبِكُمْ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ بَشَرٌ مِّمَّنْ خَلَقَ يغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء ولله ملك السماوات والأرض وما بينهما وإليه المصير.
The Jews and the Christians say, "We are Allah's children and His beloved ones." Ask them, "Why then does He chastise you for your sins? You are the same as other men He has created. He forgives whom He wills and chastises whom He wills. And to Allah belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them. To Him is the eventual return."
يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولُنَا يُبَيِّنُ لَكُمْ عَلَى فَتْرَةٍ مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا جَاءَنَا مِنْ بَشِيرٍ وَلَا نَذِيرٍ فَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ بَشِيرٌ وَنَذِيرٌ وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ.
People of the Book, after a long interlude during which no messengers have appeared, there has come to you our messenger to elucidate the teaching of the true faith, lest you say, "No bearer of glad tidings and no warner has come to us." For now, there indeed has come to you a bearer of glad tidings and a warner. Allah is all powerful.
For now, there indeed has come to you a bearer of glad tidings and a warner. Allah is all powerful.
In the present context, this sentence is extremely eloquent and subtle. It signifies that the same God who had sent warners and bearers of glad tidings to men in the past has now sent Muhammad, peace be upon him, with the same task. At the same time, it also means that they should not treat the message of this warner and bearer of glad tidings lightly. They should bear in mind that if they disregard the injunctions of God, He can chastise them as He wills, for He is all-powerful and almighty.